When I was in seminary, I took all the history classes I could. Brother Goodwin was teacher at that time of church history. And when I went to Lyon College in Batesville, I had a BA degree in history, major in history, with a major in social studies and a minor in education and psychology. When I came back to seminary to go to school in 1969, I started filling in for Brother Goodwin because he was president of the school. And so when he left seminary to teach, they needed someone to teach, and I started teaching his classes. And I then attended the First World Congress on Religious Liberty in Amsterdam. Then I went on another trip to Europe to study the sites of these ancient people. So I've listed some things that I think are important for us as to why we should study church history. History is a forbidden subject in our culture today because people do not see a particular benefit in it. That is, if you study business, you can make money. If you study other professions, you can make money. They are what one philosopher said, they cash. But history is something that's taught as a social study, and usually the coach teaches it. And that's how important it is to the school district. Because in order to give him a little more money and legitimacy, why he has to teach social studies and maybe history. It at one time occupied a very high place in the education of people. But in the high school and colleges, we have very little history other than just introduction to Western civilization, American history, maybe one semester, maybe two in high school, Arkansas history, two credit hours perhaps. All of it's a shoved aside because we are a nation of people, a culture now, that we want something relevant to us. It has to have meaning to us right now. What can I use this for? Primarily, you can use it for your own personal growth so that you can understand what's happening in the world. Because we do not know what's happening to the world by looking into the future. We can make some predictions, but that prediction is generally based on the past. We judge what may happen in the future by what has happened in the past because that is something we can look at and we can digest and we can make some predictions. We say history always comes around and serves itself again. It is circular, and so we study it with the idea that it's going to be important someday. I hadn't heard anything about the Great Depression in a long time until about, 6 months ago or so. Now, no one can speak without it. It's not the Great Depression. Oh, but it may lead to the Great Depression. So I'm a Depression baby. I've been depressed ever since I was born, probably. But literally, I was born in 1935. So from 38, 39, 40, 41, up to 42, I remember very well what was happening in all the particular programs that were instituted by the federal government. And also, I remember when it ended. It ended when we went to war, and everybody had a job for at least $1 an hour in some plant somewhere in America. You might have to go to Michigan or Kansas or somewhere else, but you'd get a job if you'd catch a bus and go. So through all of this, I've tried to keep a perspective on the importance of history. I've not always impressed my students Some of them have been bored terribly by it, and some have appreciated it. Several years ago, I couldn't fill all the invitations that I got to teach what I'm beginning now to teach you, but now I have one or two requests, maybe a year, and it's sort of like, could you give us about an oversight in two lessons, less than 30 minutes? Because our people are restless. But if you could teach all that you taught me in the seminary in two semesters in a couple of nights, I'd really appreciate it. And, of course, I assured them I could if they would pay me as much as I made that year teaching in that seminary, but they never took that up. Because the condensed version is expensive as the real version. First thing I've listed here is that it helps us to witness the fulfilling of God's promise. And the first one that I quote is from Ephesians 3:21, where Paul speaks of the church. We cannot argue that the subject material is not the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So this tells me if there has not been a New Testament church patterned after that church which was established in New Testament period, then God hasn't been receiving glory. I'm not saying that we can't read the Bible. I'm not saying we can't be saved. But there is a special relationship that God has with his people in the assembly. When we meet together and assemble together and we do the things that we know we should do that is in the Bible, then we bring a special glory to God. It's like the nation of Israel. They were a peculiar people. And what they did brought glory to God in the temple. Well, we don't have a temple with a curtain that divides this and that and all that and all the ceremonies and things. But we are living stones. That is, stones that are alive. And we are erected to a living temple. And in this living temple, there is a leadership and a presence of the Holy Spirit that, if we do the things we should do, gives God pleasure and glory. Then in Matthew 16:18, Jesus spoke to Peter, and he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, because the word rock there means a very small stone. "Thou art Peter." And then he said of himself, "But upon this rock," meaning himself, which is a huge boulder, if you please, the rock of Gibraltar, "I will build my church." So the church was built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles. We'll look at this further as we study. So I believe that as we look back through history, we will see that God has kept his promise of perpetuity or succession, that there has not been a moment of time in past ages when there were not true New Testament churches on this earth. They may have met in forests. They may have met in caves. They may have met in homes secretly. But that is a church. It's as much a church as this is a church. It's as much a church as the largest cathedral in America is a church, with all the stone and stained glass. So we must remember that a church is people. It's not a building. Now, when we realize that God has kept his promise of perpetuity, it increases our faith in God. Now, we often read from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 about Moses and Abraham and these patriarchs. But there's more to the book of Hebrews than simply those people. Because in verse 32 of chapter 11, we read these words. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon," oh, that's Old Testament, "Barak," that's Old Testament, "Samson, Jephthah, David," Old Testament, "Samuel," prophets, Old Testament, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Then he goes on in verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. That's kind of a peculiar statement. Wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. That mean that they were cold, they needed covering for the body? Not really. It meant that they killed a goat or they killed a sheep. They took the blood and rubbed it on this person's body. Then they took the skin from the goat or the sheep and tied it on the person's body. And they set them out in the wilderness where wild dogs were. They could not escape the wild dogs, so eventually they were simply torn to pieces and fed upon by these wild animals. So this is not a picture, it's not a subject that people can accept without some serious thought. It's not like a movie you sit down that you really don't care what happens. You can just sit there and sort of idle your mind, and it's not scary, and it's not exciting, and it's not challenging. But when we think about what happened to people who believe what you believed and what I believed, what they endured, and the scriptures say, not accepting deliverance. That is, they could have done something that would have caused their persecutors to stop. They could have said, I don't believe in Christ. I'm loyal to Caesar, and he is the only true image of God on the earth. And they wouldn't have been killed or wouldn't have been imprisoned. There was always an out, generally, for these people, but they refused to accept it. Now, you'll notice the sawn asunder, wandering about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete. In other words, there were a lot of people in the Old Testament who suffered for their faith. There are spiritual heroes, David and three Hebrew children, and on and on and on. But the New Testament period had its heroes also. Stephen, who was stoned to death. And then all of the martyrs since then. Some have estimated it that from the time of Christ and his crucifixion until, I would say, the ratification of the Constitution of the United States, some 50 million people died for their faith. In the Holocaust that we speak so much about in Germany, that was directed toward the Jewish nation, the largest estimate I've ever seen was 6 million who were imprisoned or who died because they were simply Jews, an ethnic cleansing, if you please. And Baptist people, our forefathers went through many ethnic cleansing, people of every race, and it was a religious cleansing rather than a cleansing of just an ethnic nature. But when you put all of the martyrs together, even those who are under the altar of God, recorded in the book of Revelation, who are crying out, "How long, O Lord, before we are avenged?" I don't know how long it'll be, but it'll be when the last martyr dies for the cause of Jesus Christ. And then all the martyrs who died through the ages, then that'll be a complete group of people. whose resurrection is better. That is, there's some special name tag you'll wear as you walk up and down the streets of gold that will honor you. Now, that's how we think, but how God does it, I don't know. And what it'll be, I don't know. But there is a reward for people who are committed to this book and who will accept what this book teaches and who will live by this book and who will worship by this book. There is a special reward. And to me, that means that our faith can be made stronger. But you'll notice that I also write, it will not increase our faith in man. Mankind is so capable of so many horrible things, so many unspeakable indignities to one another, that it's something we really don't like to think about. There is a madness within the human race. And the greatest madness of all the madnesses is religious madness. When other religions decide, because you are who you are religiously, I don't care what you are ethnically or what your age is or what your sex is, but if you're not a member of our group, you deserve to die. And if I can, I will find you and kill you. I'll bring you to jail. I'll bring you to prison. You say, well, are people like that in the world today? Yes, in the field of religion. I would mention particularly Islam. They would do that if they were in power. You see where they are in power? Does it not happen? You say, what? But in America, they wouldn't do that because we have the Constitution. Well, I don't think it'd bother them a whole lot to just destroy the Constitution were they in power. It helps us to understand the working of error. Now, this to me is as important as anything you will learn from this introduction this evening. That is, you'll notice that someone gets an idea. That always happens in just about every business there is, about every field that exists. Someone gets an idea. And that idea is always, always how to do it better. You don't hear anybody, I've got an idea, and if we'll put it into effect, brethren, our church will lose attendance, it'll lose money, and it'll soon die. How many are in favor of this? No. No, we want to enhance, to enlarge. And I'm not saying all the ideas of men are wicked. But when it comes to what we believe, okay, when it comes to worship, when it comes to what is the absolute truth, what is our guideline, what parameters has God set for us in order to keep us in that area where our worship is acceptable? Well, we say this book, and I think we're right. But sometimes we would like to step outside this book and do something simply because it has created whatever it is the human in us desires. I have found that most of the work that I've taken credit for was not worth much. Okay? The thing that I thought of, hey, we can do this, and I can really get things moving. Back in 59, I think, there was a real use of plastic, such as a hand or something like that, and you put it on the trunk of your car and close the door on it, and you drive down the road, look like a hand hanging out, you know? That's kind of funny. So I thought, if I preach on the hand that wrote on the wall, and I'll keep this in my hand, and then I'll dramatically pin it against the wall and say, the hand! And I did that. I never did it again. Little kids hollered, and old women screamed, and it ruined the whole service. Kind of like the squirrel that got loose. True story. I got a lot of movement out of it, but it wasn't really, really what I was looking for, okay? That was my idea, and I got action out of it. You know, sometimes ideas just curl up and die. They don't get anywhere. Because people are fearful, or the people are cautious. And after a period of time, it just doesn't seem like such a really good idea. Have you ever had some really grand ideas, but you were at work and you couldn't get off till the next Saturday to implement them? But that time, you're kind of cool to the thing and say, that's kind of a dumb thing. I had a couple of days to think this thing through. Oh, sometimes we need a lot of time with our ideas. Sometimes people get caught up in using other people's ideas. And I mean by that, we can't keep from envying people who are using a particular idea to get power or to get money. We want to imitate it. It's a good idea. And so most of what we do comes from some other person's mind. But what is happening to that person because of that idea, or what's happening to that institution, what's happening to that business, or what's happening to that church? If someone got up in business meeting and said, you know, Church B up here, they've doubled their attendance. And people, oh, yeah, how'd they do that? Well, they had this, and they had that, and they had this. Oh, well, we never think about that. I've never known someone, again, to get up in business meeting and say, I know a church that put this into business and they didn't last a year. It's always because we want something that makes us feel better and we hope make God feel better. Okay? Because we are so childlike in our faith that we, in our children's mentality, our child's mentality, we want to please God. I had a philosophy professor one time say, you know, I just can't accept the fact that God is not satisfied with what one of his little children brings him. You know, a little kid playing out in the yard and he sees a bitter weed or whatever's got a flower on it. So he picks it off and he's 4 years old. He toddles in the house and says, here, Mommy, I brought you a flower. Now, what mother would turn that down? I'll hug the kid and tell him, thank you for considering me so very much. Well, people are that way about God. And he more or less turned to me for rebuttal since I was 30-something years old and in school with a bunch of other kids that were 19 and 20, and I was the only adult person there, including him. So I said, but suppose that her son is now 30 years old, and suppose that his mother gave him specific instructions, we're having a wedding, please go get this number of roses and bring it to me. And he went out in the backyard and picked that bitterweed. What would his mama say then? You're not too big for me to slap. Because he would be intellectually and physically capable of doing what she said. Now, if you're a spiritual infant and you want to claim babyhood, then maybe you could get by with bringing God a bitterweed flower, a little yellow tiny flower. But if you want to be a mature person who's capable of comprehending spiritual truths and you grow to spiritual maturity, God is going to expect more out of you than just simply say, whatever we do will make God happy because he's like my mama. I'm sorry, that isn't true. He's not like your father, except in one thing, and that is the image that is in our mind when we say that God is our father, that relationship. So what becomes an action becomes a custom. It's the way we always do it. And it's very important that we not depart from the way we always do it. The first churches I pastored, they had pews up to a certain point. Then they had some pews turned this way. And that was where the choir sat. And also the deacons or the elders of the church. That was a special group of people over there. Well, when we built again, or built another building and started getting better pews, I just wondered out loud if maybe we could just have them all lined up, you know, and sing. It didn't have a real choir. They never practiced or anything. It just, that's the choir. But no, I don't think so, preacher. That's the way we've had that the whole history of our church. Never been different. It's just, what would these people do are sitting here? Well, they'd sit out there. That, I mean, it's pretty simple, okay? But customs are very strong, and they have life, a lot longer shelf life than you might ever imagine. They can last for generation after generation after generation, and the only thing you can say for them is that it's a custom, okay? That's all. You can't find anything in the Bible about it at all. It's just custom. Well, after it's practiced as a custom for a long time, it becomes tradition. Now we're really getting serious, okay? Now it's a tradition. It will not be changed. And just a little after that, it becomes a doctrine. We list it in the doctrinal statements now. It's what we do. It's why the doctrinal statement is 144 sections long. 160. Because we had ideas and actions and we had customs and we had tradition, and now it's a doctrine. But somebody may want to change this doctrine, so we'll make it a law. Can't be changed. Let's look at Matthew 15:9. Now, I'm not making this stuff up, people. If I wanted to make money, I'd make stuff up. Okay? Being a church history teacher doesn't cash, okay? So if I could make some stuff up, I might get really well off and famous. But I really don't care about that. All right, Matthew, I'm sorry, 15. I had it written down correctly, didn't I? And 9. Start at verse... Actually, what was happening, these people had invented a way to take away the inheritance from their fathers and mothers so that no one could get it by just saying Corban, a word, which meant, hey, I'm going to have to take care of mother and daddy according to the law of Moses. So what I'll do in order to ensure I have enough to take care of them, I'll take their money away from them right now. And so it says, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, but he answered and said unto them, now, wash not their hands was a ritual. It wasn't that they didn't wash their hands to get them clean. It was that they washed their hands this way instead of this way. And you couldn't do that because some rabbi back 800 years ago, this is the way he did it. No, it was this way. And then you had to do this, and then you had to do this. See, they sat down to eat. All they did was just wash their hands. They said, well, you people don't follow the tradition. What's wrong with your people? What did Jesus say? Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, that is, I've dedicated it to God. But whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. That is, he doesn't have to be judged and perhaps stoned to death. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain, which means without success, they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now that was in a few hundred years that this had all evolved. They didn't even know why they did it. Maybe they didn't even know the name of the person who invented that proper way to wash your hands, but it stuck. And then in Mark 7:13, the reason I don't write all this down is so if I can find it, you can find it. Mark 7:13. Same subject, but making the word of God none effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. It wasn't the only thing that had become a doctrine or a tradition. There were many others. It was filled with how many times do you wipe your feet before you come in the house? I mean, all of life was doing the traditional things, the little rituals, which hand you did this, what you did that. The whole thing kept evolving until the law became such a burden to people. It was not a joyous communication from God. It was an unbearable commandment because they hitched so much stuff to it. And when a thing becomes the law, you just might as well not bring it up in business meeting. Any questions? And I don't mean that rhetorically. I mean, if you have something that I misstated, then you tell me. I'm not going to hurry through this series, okay? I'll do what I did tonight. We'll finish this up Wednesday week. Okay, I'm going to stay with what I do because there is no video of what I do except some short ones that when somebody sneaks something in the room. Okay, this is probably the last time I'll do it, people. So I want to leave something. People have asked me for it, so I'm going to leave something. Any questions that you have? Any observations? Boy, I did a good job, didn't I? Wish Ronnie Watts was here. He'd ask me a question. Let's stand to be dismissed then. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your interest. I really believe if you'll come and we can share things together, I believe it will really give you an opportunity to learn some things that, not because I'm the only one that could learn it, in many instances I'm just the only person who was dumb enough to learn it, because like I said, it don't cash.